Well, I'm supposed to be sort of the leadoff hitter here, and I just hope I get on first base, get somewhere anyways. What I wanted to do in this talk is basically to give you kind of an overview of the whole subject. I'm going to cover quite a bit of ground, but I'm not going to tell you anything probably that you don't know already. I really feel like I'm preaching to the choir. I'm going to cover ideas that I think we're all basically kind of familiar with, but I'd like to sort of go through it thinking a little bit out loud, and maybe I'll help you to see something new. I realize that the Eucharist is inexhaustible. I mean, I'm going to be following along a thread, and as I go through it and think about it, I immediately begin to realize, but oh, there's this other line that you could talk about or think about. And it reminds me of that paragraph from John Paul II's first encyclical, which is I was amazed when I read it the first time. He said, "The Church lives by the Eucharist, by the fullness of this sacrament, the stupendous content and meaning of which have often been expressed in the Church's magisterium from the most distant times down to our own days. However," and this is the amazing, sort of amazing thing, "however, we can say with certainty that although this teaching is sustained by the acuteness of theologians, by men of deep faith and prayer, saints, and by ascetics and mystics in complete fidelity to the Eucharistic mystery, it still reaches no more than the threshold, since it is incapable of grasping and translating into words what the Eucharist is in all its fullness, and what is expressed by it, and what is actuated by it." So there's my excuse for not being able to say what I really, really would like to say. And that's my out, that it's just endless and bottomless. The title that I was given is taken from the letter Magnum Viscum Domine, it's a phrase that the Holy Father uses, describing the Eucharist as the magnetic pole of priestly and ecclesial life. So that's really what I'm going to try to get at, to try to describe for you something which I know you know already, which you're familiar with already, which you believe with all your heart and soul. But I think maybe if we go over it a little slowly, something else will dawn on you, or maybe it will help you to think about this and to be even more convinced, because it's absolutely, obviously, the truth. The phrase magnetic pole of priestly life and ecclesial life would suggest, it would suggest that we have to pay attention to this aspect of our devotional life, right? That's what we immediately think of. You know, I should be very devoted when I say Mass. I should do this with regard to the way I say Mass or prepare for Mass or give thanks for Mass. The first point that I want to make is that the Eucharist transcends our devotional life. It goes beyond it. It's not a matter simply of our devotional life. And I don't think you can have a proper Eucharistic piety until you really realize that it transcends your devotional life. The Eucharist is never a private devotion. It's a mistake to think of it that way. And that mistake can be made on the left and on the right. You know, a view of the Eucharist as my prayer, which I can alter in ways that I please. On the right and on the left. Now, the Eucharist is the Eucharist. The liturgy is the liturgy. It's not ours. It belongs to the Church. It's part of the public life of the Church. And I think if you realize that, if you realize that this is something which transcends me, that sense of this reality as something that transcends my spiritual life, you then begin to have some sense of how we ought to approach it. In the encyclical letter Ecclesia de Eucharistia, the Holy Father repeats the teaching of the Council. He says, if the Eucharist is the center and summit of the church's life, it is likewise the center and summit of the priestly life. So prior to its being the center and summit of the life of the priest, it is the center and summit of the life of the church. For this reason, with a heart filled with gratitude to our Lord Jesus Christ, I repeat that the Eucharist is the principal and central raison d'etre of the sacrament of priesthood, which effectively came into being at the moment of the institution of the Eucharist. So at the institutional moment, there's a unity between Eucharist and priesthood. And then the Holy Father goes on to say something which, you know, which I think I would say here, that yes, it does have everything to do with our devotional life, but precisely because it represents something that transcends it. It says, priests are engaged in a wide variety of pastoral activities. As we all know from the past week that you've probably all spent working your heads off. If we also consider the social and cultural conditions of the modern world, it is easy to understand how priests face the very real risk of losing their focus amid such a great number of different tasks. So this business of the Eucharist is part of the focus of our life, of focusing in the midst of all the activity, and even in a deeper sense, in the midst of the distractedness which is at the heart of our culture. This is a culture of distraction. It's a culture, it's an anti-contemplative culture. It is a disunified culture. Okay. The Second Vatican Council saw in pastoral charity the bond which gives unity to the priest's life and work. This, the Council adds, flows mainly from the Eucharistic sacrifice, which is therefore the center and root of the whole priestly life. And that's a quote from Presbyterorum Ordinis. When I read center and root, I immediately think of St. Jose Maria, because that was his phrase. It is the center and root of the spiritual life. And I know that Don Alvaro de Portillo, who was his secretary for many years, worked on that document, and it sort of makes me think that probably he got that phrase in there. Center and root, not just center and summit, but center and root of the spiritual life, of the priestly life. We can understand then how important it is for the spiritual life of the priest, as well as for the good of the church and the world. So it's the good of the priest, but the good of the church and the good of the world. I mean, the development and maintenance of this aspect of our life of piety transcends us. I mean, it's good for us, it's good for us, but it's essential to our contribution to the church and to the world. That priests follow the council's recommendation to celebrate the Eucharist daily. So there's an interesting point here. It's not a private prayer, and yet we are encouraged to celebrate Mass every day, precisely because it isn't a private prayer. If it were a private prayer, it probably, you know, and it's not, we don't sin if we don't say Mass every day. But it's a good thing. It's a recommended thing. For even if the faithful are unable to be present, it is an act of Christ and of his church. So, this is it transcends our spiritual life. Mm-hmm. It's at the center that transcends our spiritual life. And it relates, first of all, to the mission of the church. What we do in the Eucharist relates to the mission of the church. And here, I would like to, and this is a dangerous thing to quote at this length, but I showed this passage to Father Romanus before, and he was happy that I was going to quote from a work of Coleman O'Neill, a fellow Dominican. And I read this to you because when I read it for the first time, it's from Meeting the Christ in the Sacraments. It showed to me the sense in which the Mass has got to be understood as the activity of the church. What I'm thinking of is a phrase I remember reading in a letter from the prelate of Opus Dei to the members of Opus Dei about 2 years ago, where it must have been Holy Thursday, where he was saying that, of course, it was at the Last Supper that our Lord instituted the priesthood, telling the apostles to do this in memory of me. And he certainly is saying it to the apostles and to their successors and those who share in the priesthood of their successors. But he went on and he said, in a deeper sense, it is also true to say, not a deeper sense, but another sense and a true sense, it is also true to say that he is saying this to the whole church. He's saying to the whole church, do the Eucharist. Do the Eucharist. The church exists to do the Eucharist. And we are at the center of this whole thing. So I want to read and probably comment a little bit on this statement of Coleman O'Neill's in his book, Meeting Christ in the Sacraments. Partly because it brings out the role of the laity. The role of the laity. But it's the role of the laity, not in performing, you know, ceremonial things and being extraordinary minister doing the readings, which are all wonderful things, but the role of the laity, the divine role of the laity, which is to be in the world. The laity must not be understood as people who are rejects from the clerical state or the religious state. They are in the world by divine vocation, and that vocation is also an ecclesial vocation, and is fully, just as our vocation is fully actualized by at the celebration of the Eucharist, so is theirs in a very real way. And the church will not be the church until we really plumb the depths of this idea. And what I liked about these words of Coleman O'Neill is that he seems to understand that. He says, his life work, the achievement of the church's basic coordination of faith and reason, of the divine and the human in man's mind, is implied in the fact that the body of Christ is contained in a host made by man's hands. So the host, of course, represents the offering of the people. The Holy Spirit is already at work in the offertory. Okay? Christ transforming man's daily bread. This is the symbol of the church. Christ transforming man's daily bread. This is the symbol of the church. The Christian message must be permitted to illuminate every human activity. All the resources of human nature must be put to the service of the message. Not only must the word be preached from the pulpit, it must be made part of human life. It must become the vital guiding influence in the professions and trades of the earthly city. It has, in a sense, to become incarnate in the life of people, and the failure to see this is the reason why the church has so little influence. Why the, you know, if you want to find out, we all wonder, why is it that, you know, that in Congress the most disgraceful people in the whole abortion question are Catholics? It's because they don't understand. They have not been formed, and so many priests have gone along with it. They're happy to have somebody come to the liturgy and say amen or bless themselves, instead of this deeper understanding. It was not simply because their conduct was disrespectful to the sacrament that St. Paul reproved the Corinthians for drinking too much and sharing too little at the meal which preceded their celebration of the Eucharist. The sacramentalism of the bread, the bodily contact which is necessary for the Christian to enter into union with Christ, teaches us the inescapable lesson that Christianity is real only when it is a way of earthly life, when an attitude of mind is expressed in common social intercourse. The people who surround us, some of them agreeable to us, some of them not, whom we have to meet and work with and live with, these, together with ourselves and our personal quirks of character, provide the material for the Spirit who dwells within us. All this must be transubstantiated, as it were, into Christianity, because Christianity is the mystical body of Christ, and it draws its nature from the Eucharist. This, the common object picked up from the ordinary table, this is my body. There is no better way to reach an understanding of the Church than by meditating on the Eucharist, and no better way to grasp the sense of fraternal charity. The bread used for the sacrament may be rough or smooth, the wine sweet or bitter. Within there is Christ. There is nothing superficial about Christian charity. It is too human, too divine for that. It springs from deliberate acceptance of people and things as they are, and from the knowledge that the Spirit who moved over the waters at creation is sent by Christ to renew the face of the earth, as we just said in our opening prayer. This way of looking at the Christian life is sometimes called incarnational, because it seeks the day-to-day history of the church. It sees the day-to-day history of the church as a process by which the revealed word of God, accepted by faith, is made flesh through charity and human activity. Yet in fact, the logic of the union of the divine word with humanity was not fully developed at Nazareth in the womb of Mary. There was a further implication to be revealed at the Last Supper when the incarnate word took into his hands a piece of bread, the fruit of human labor, and said, "This is my body." Christianity is not simply incarnational, it is Eucharistic. It is Christ in the world that was created by God and that is being reshaped and humanized, Christianized, divinized by men. The members of the church form the active, dynamic sacrament of Christ in the world. At the center of the church, the Eucharist, the permanent sacrament of Christ, symbolizes and nourishes all Christian activity. So that's quite a mouthful, and it's very beautiful and very profound. So I just wanted to help us to see that what we're doing is not simply performing ritual, that it's not simply going through a series of motions, although we all get distracted, et cetera, but it is really the whole business. You know, when the prelate of Opus Dei was referring to, he said, "Do the Eucharist. Do the Eucharist." That's very profound. That's very profound. And I think making the church is going to involve teaching people, teaching ourselves and teaching others exactly what that means. Our life is to become the Eucharist. Okay. Now, my next point, and I'm going to hopefully be able to tie all this together, is what is good liturgy? What is good liturgy? And we can say a number of things about it. There's a rubrical dimension. Good liturgy is liturgy which is done according to the laws of the church. There's an aesthetic dimension. Good liturgy has an aesthetic quality to it. And that does not simply depend upon a certain taste. Things should be done well, we know. There's music, there's vestments, there's the faithful execution of certain norms, there's an understanding of the meaning of the gestures and movements of the liturgy. But I think a lot of people have concentrated on these things, and it's very, very good. But there's a deeper level. Of course, there's a step which is good liturgy, and those of us who were basically shaped by the council realize, but prior to the council, by the teachings of Pius XII and the Mediator Dei, and that good liturgy depends on participation, on participation. And I'd like to really emphasize that for you, that it depends on, and this is the mind of the church. You know, it's funny, because I was remembering before, and some priests here from Worcester, but I remember one of the big moments in my own life was 1958. A friend of mine dragged me out, I was in high school, dragged me out to Spencer to make a retreat out there. And that's probably where I saw the most beautiful liturgy I have ever seen in my whole life. 1958, the Feast of St. Bernard in August. It was like going to heaven. It was absolutely beautiful. But if I think about what was really beautiful about it, I mean, of course, the music was gorgeous. The vestments were beautiful. Everything was done very, very well, slowly, but sort of choreographed, but slowly, dignified. All those things were beautiful, but what made that liturgy so meaningful and powerful and beautiful was not really those things. It was the participation. The liturgy was being done by men who were participating interiorly. They were living it. It was very evident. You know, the day before, I think, the feast day, they had to get the hay in, so we'd all gone out the people making the retreat going out to help get the hay in. And I remember, I'll never forget as long as I live, you know, we're pitching bales of hay up into the barn. And of course, it's in total silence, absolute silence. And one of the monks caught a young monk caught the bale and fell back and smacked his head on a beam. And I always remember that he just, was not a word, not a word out of him. You know, it's not exactly what would have happened in my case. And he just stood up and smiled. Anyways, their inner participation. And of course, their inner participation had a great deal to do with the silence. And silence is very important, as I'll see later as we come back down to descend to more practical things. But listen to what the council teaching is. You've read this yourself many times. Mother Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to the fully conscious and active participation in liturgical celebrations, which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy. It is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy, because the people are part of the people of God. And I will defend this, and maybe some of you will throw things at me later and get into big argument, try to strangle me later. But honestly, it's my humble opinion that the new rite of the Mass, when it's celebrated well, properly, with devotion, is theologically superior to the old rite. Because the old rite was the prayer of the clergy. It struck me, I was down in Puebla a couple of years ago with this program for seminarians, and I had been down five or six times before, and I was there in the cathedral. It's a beautiful cathedral that was begun. It's done by the same architect who did the Escorial in Spain. It's beautiful. And I was standing there, and I never realized how beautiful it really was. I was up there at the altar next to the archbishop, and I looked out, and you look out and you see this beautiful stone. But then right in the middle of the whole thing is the canon's choir, which is like a separate church, right in the middle, in front of the altar, that goes up and blocks the whole view of the altar. And it's beautiful. It's incredible. It's all carved wood. But that's beautiful. It is absolutely beautiful. But that's the problem. It was the prayer. The people can't see. It's more difficult for them to see. And of course, we all know that there have been abuses. What I'm really saying to you here is that you can have an external participation which cancels out any possibility of internal participation, and that's bad. Okay, so we understand that. But fully conscious, active participation is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy. And again, the Sacrosanctum Concilium, the pastors of souls must therefore realize that when the liturgy is celebrated, something more is required than the mere observation of the laws governing valid and licit celebration. It is their duty also to ensure that the faithful take part fully aware of what they are doing, actively engaged in the rite and enriched in its effects. Okay, and there's a number of other things here. But you see, the point is that, participation, interior participation, is the key to the whole, to good liturgy. It really, really, really is. And if we want to produce good liturgy in our parishes, we must take great care of ritual, of music, of But the heart of it is our own participation. It's our own participation in the Eucharist. I think there's more to that than we all, we're all capable of, standing there and looking very pious and very recollected and thinking about, making a wedge shot, on the 15th. Our favorite golf course and spinning it back and forth like this, and it lands about 3. Okay, we all know that. We're all priests. We're all brothers. We know the way we think, and we should fight against those distractions, obviously, and cultivate silence. But what I'm talking about, when I talk about interior participation, I'm talking about something much deeper. Much deeper. I'm talking about the connection between the interior life and the liturgy. I'm talking about the fact that the sacraments ask of us our whole life. You know, that to be baptized is to be called to be a saint, simply in virtue of the baptism. It is a call to be. It affects everything in your life. And this last effect in your life is your death. I mean, it embraces your whole life. And until we really believe that and live it, then we're not. We're just moving our hands. And good liturgy means that we really believe, that we really believe in our baptism. Well, and we come to, if you come to the Eucharist, and this has a lot to do with what the prelate was saying about, you know, do the Eucharist. Well, we have to do the Eucharist, first of all, in ourselves. And isn't that what the Holy Father said to us in the letter on Holy Thursday? You know, that he says, it's a beautiful phrase, that the formula of consecration has to become a formula of life for us. But it's a very, very important and profound point. Again, going back to O'Neill, Coleman O'Neill, in another book called The Sacramental Realism, a very difficult book, but well worth the effort to struggle with it, and I'm not sure I understand all of it myself, but it's an interesting book. To properly understand the way the sacraments work, to understand how they bring about their effects in the soul, it's a very profound business, and it has to do with Christ Himself. And Coleman is a Thomist from way back. I mean, he's says when Christ enters as our mediator, He does so within the context of that divine providence which, while being the source of all that is truly human, does not suppress individual freedom, but rather makes it possible. So that's the mystery. You know, God moves us, but He moves us freely. And if that seems like a contradiction, I'm so sorry. That's the mystery. He moves us through our freedom. He wants to get at our freedom. You know, some people talk about the writings of St. Jose Maria, that they're always, it's a little bit in your face, you know. He's always poking at you. You know, he's the type of guy you can go and say, well, Father, I just had a vision, you know, and, you know, I've seen the fruits of the Holy Spirit coming into my soul like sparkling lights, and I'm, you know, and he would look at you and say, but very good, my son, but what are you going to do? You know, I mean, what are you going to do? That picture of it, there's a picture of him, he's like this. For me, that picture is looking over his shoulder, what are we going to do? You know, what are you going to do with your freedom? See, grace engages our freedom. You're not a Pelagian if you believe that. He wants us to move, to decide, you know, because grace moves our freedom. It's prior, of course, but it moves us through the use of our freedom. And that's the point I think he's trying to make if I get lost here. If one were to concentrate exclusively on the individual's responsibility, the mediation of Christ would be obscured. I mean, we'd be Pelagians, okay? If, on the contrary, one were to concentrate exclusively on the mediation of Christ, the individual's freedom might be compromised. Solutions to the questions of soteriology that isolate Christ from believers are incorrect. Of course, the activity of Christ is absolutely primary. The correction that needs to be made concerns precisely the theological habit of introducing an artificial separation between the unique activity and the active mediatorial function. In positive terms, the full significance of the unique work of Christ can be appreciated only when it is seen in conjunction with the actual influence it brings to bear on those who believe. Getting lost in juridical concepts, good contemporary pegs for thought, His real activity as mediator is not achieved even as mediation until it actually bears fruit in the free behavior of those who believe in Him. You know, it's interesting because remember that the collect that we say after benediction and at other places, the old St. Thomas, you know, Deus qui nobis sacramentum mirabilis. It's the translation here is, Lord Jesus Christ, You gave us the Eucharist as a memorial of Your suffering and death. May our worship of this sacrament of Your body and blood help us to experience, this is the translation, the salvation You want. It's help us to experience. It says in the Latin, ut redemptionis tuae fructum in nobis, in us. So that we, and this of course relates to St. Thomas's whole conception of grace, of the way sanctifying grace works in the soul. I mean, most of us were brought up to believe that our initial impression of sanctifying grace is that it's milk in a bottle, you know, and you know, the bottle's nice and white, it's full of sanctifying grace, and the empty bottle is mortal sin, and a bottle with all kinds of scratches on it is a soul in a state of grace but with venial sin. And those models obviously are inadequate. Because sanctifying grace is not milk in a bottle, nor is it what you might call ontological merit paste. We're all sort of covered over with the ontological merit paste and nice insulating layer all over us. It's not a fluid that's pumped into your metaphysical ontological fluid pumped into your lower back. Those are models that I'm, you know, ridiculing. They're meant to symbolize something. Sanctifying grace is what is breathed into our soul by the Holy Spirit, and He breathed upon them. It is His very life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Sanctifying grace is the very Spirit of Christ breathed into us. So, you know, it's accurate to say you can't be saved without sanctifying grace. But that doesn't mean, you know, like milk in a bottle. It means you can't be saved if you don't go to Bethlehem. Because for all of us, we have to go to Bethlehem in some way or another. You know, set out in the middle of the night in the cold and the poverty, and there's no room in the inn. And what are we doing out here? And this is crazy. God lacks common sense. And Nazareth, you know, obscure work, hidden life, ordinary life, and apostolic life, and the difficulties that are associated with that, and Golgotha, and Gethsemane. We have to live those mysteries. We live the mysteries. And that's why, you know, sanctifying grace already implies contemplation. And contemplation isn't just having visions. Contemplation is living the mysteries. It is living the mysteries. And that's what participation really is. That's what participation really is, that the Holy Spirit unites us to the mystery of Christ in such a way that, you know, St. Jose Maria, it's a very strong phrase. He used to say, it's not alter Christus, it's ipse Christus. It's very strong. It's identification with Christ Himself. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So that this union with Christ, Coleman O'Neill says here, St. Paul, in his prior to the synoptic narrative theology letters, his own and that of the churches, he was guided by his intuitive grasp of the relationship arising from the union of Christ and his members. He saw this union primarily as giving significance to all the events of Christians' lives, but he also saw it as the key to the mystery of Christ's death on the cross. I mean, we are there. I mean, that's the way the redemption works. It's not just simply a historical thing which takes place. We are actually there. And that's the mystery. And he goes on and he quotes, he says, this goes beyond a merely penal understanding of the suffering. And he quotes in Colossians, the famous text, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church." To carry out the work of Christ, we must share his sufferings. We must share his sufferings. This does not, however, exhaust the implications of the daring suggestion that something is in fact lacking from the suffering of Christ. Such a suggestion can legitimately be made only if there is a strong sense of the unity that exists between Christ and his members. The sufferings of the members are not simply a sharing in the same faith as that of Christ. They make a positive contribution to his suffering. I mean, those sufferings are already present in the suffering of Christ on the cross. And they're present. That presence is present to us through the Eucharist. And this is also the sense of the famous, important text from St. Paul, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is the sense of participation. You see, there's a connection between the Mass and our interior life. Good liturgy is done by priests who obey the proper dispositions of the Church and who have good taste in music and all this is important. But it's the actual conscious active participation of the people and the priest includes something much deeper than just simple attention. And to say that the Eucharist is the center and root of the interior life is to get into this area. And the Holy Father, of course, speaks of this wonderful phrase. It's a wonderful phrase in the Holy Thursday letter. I'll read it for you. I will take as my inspiration the words of the Eucharistic consecration, which we say every day in persona Christi in order to make present on our altars the sacrifice made once and for all in Calvary. These words provide us with illuminating insights for priestly spirituality. If the whole Church draws life from the Eucharist, all the more then must the life of the priest be shaped by the Eucharist. That's the same idea. It must be shaped by the Eucharist. So for us, the words of institution must be more than a formula of consecration. They must be a formula of life. I have a little insight that this may be total heresy, but it's a useful thought for me anyways, and that is that the Mass is like a poker game. No reverence intended. That's heresy. No, it's irreverent. It's irreverent. It's not a heresy. And it's a program in which our Lord puts his body and blood on the table. He empties up his body and blood. And he's challenging us to match him. You know, you have to go in with your body and blood. You know, this is my body and blood. And it's a wonderful way of renewing your Eucharistic intentions during the day. This is my body and blood. When you have a headache, when, you know, there's too many people for confession, when something drives you crazy, the pastor, the assistant, whatever, all the different things that can drive us out of our mind. This is my body, this is my blood. All right, so let's talk about some practical ideas. After all this kind of lofty rhetoric and this kind of attempt at theologizing. I think the first point is that the Eucharist is the center and root of our interior life. Is connected, I hope I've made that clear, it's connected to everything in your life. It's the root. You nourish the root and the plant will flourish. You nourish your Eucharistic life and your spiritual life will grow. And not only your spiritual life, but your apostolic life, your fraternal charity for your brother priests, for the Church, the zeal for souls. It all comes out of that root. And I think the roots extend into your whole spiritual life. I mean, everything is connected to it. Not unconnected to it is the need for spiritual direction, the need for coaching spiritual direction. We get help. We get encouragement to live your spiritual life. The greatest need, as far as I can see, of the Church in our time is the spiritual direction of priests. I mean, it breaks your heart. It drives me crazy. St. Jose Maria was ready to leave Opus Dei in 1950, which is an astounding thing. And it was all set by the Holy See for him to do that, in order to make a separate foundation for diocesan priests, because he felt so deeply the the isolation plight. And he was a diocesan priest. He always was very proud of that. But he felt they were alone. There's no one to help them. Something's got to be done. And something has to be done so that priests can be helped through spiritual direction, coaching, the whole thing. It's a need for ongoing formation. But other practical ideas. Let me say one thing. I think I mentioned it before. I've alluded to it already. The importance of silence. Silence, St. Jose Maria says in the Way, is the doorkeeper of the interior life. It is the doorkeeper. It's hard to exaggerate the importance of silence in our life. And of course, talking to parish priests about silence is like talking to mothers with 10 kids about silence. I mean, it's kind of outrageous. But nevertheless, it is important, and there are things that we can do. But why is it important? Because silence implies a certain passivity. But this Easter Vigil, I felt extremely guilty because we didn't do the Easter Vigil in my center. So I went out to the National Shrine, and it was on EWTN, and it was magnificent. I mean, there was at the end of the Mass, they played the Et Resurrexit from Bach's B minor Mass. I didn't know that the piece was done. Dun, 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 dun. It was unbelievable. There was a priest giving out communion, honest to heavens. He danced across the, it was drums and trumpets, and it was spectacular. And the whole thing was spectacular. But, it was a spectacular in a way that it made you suspicious. What is this? It's a big show, and it was beautiful. I don't miss it. I was very grateful for the opportunity to be there. And I kept thinking in my mind, of the phrase that we repeat over and over again in the liturgy of this week, this is the day the Lord has made. In a sense, what they were trying to do there at the shrine is make an Easter. And that's impossible. Easter is something that God makes. Easter is something that God does. It's the great proof of God. We can't do it. It is an absolute Dominus est. Saint John says from the boat, it's the Lord. He sees him. It's not just that he recognizes Jesus. It's the Lord. Dominus est. And silence is a very important recollection. I would recommend to you. I mean, it may seem crazy, but I think we have to do this kind of stuff. Try to live your own version of the great silence. After night prayer, a certain point, just quiet. And until after the end of Mass in the morning, or whatever you have to do in the morning, it's a period of silence at night. Treasure the silence. Look for the moments of silence. I mean, when you're in the car, you don't have to turn the radio on. A political animal. I live down inside the Beltway, so politics is. But turn it off. I mean, I'm not. Rush Limbaugh or wherever else, or whatever other persuasion you might be, or maybe it's ecclesiastical politics. It's how terrible things are, and things are. We all know we could all turn each other's hair white with the situations that have developed in the church. Quiet, silence, interior silence. Interior silence. It's very, very important. I don't know, and there are other ways in which you can develop this. Use the images. If you get a crucifix in your room, image of Our Lady at night when you go to bed. Talk to Our Lord there, to Our Lady, and other saints you may have there. Or, use the crucifix, I think, especially. And I want to make a suggestion to you, which has deep roots. Pray a lot to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has everything to do with the Eucharist. Everything to do with the Eucharist. Not only at the moment of consecration, but in the much deeper sacramental sense of preparing the gifts, of preparing the offertory. The Holy Spirit's working, fusing us with the bread and the wine. Not just setting our offerings alongside of the host, the unconsecrated host, but making it one. I remember being told that, or even seeing it, you know, that in the Eastern liturgies, that in some of them anyways, there's a preparatory rite before the priest goes out where he takes the chalice veil and he waves it over the unconsecrated bread and wine and prays to the Holy Spirit to prepare the gifts. That could be a wonderful prayer at night, you know, in preparation for the Mass. Holy Spirit, prepare the gifts. Prepare me. Prepare my people. Prepare the gifts. Prepare us. Draw us all up into the sacrifice of Christ. So pray a lot to the Holy Spirit. You remember the old missal had the prayers for preparation for Mass and the various prayers of St. Thomas Aquinas. And then there was that long series of collects, which are all collects to the Holy Spirit. I remember St. Jose Maria. I remember the day that the Constitution on the Liturgy came out in 1965. I was in Rome, and the morning, I just remember it, and I remember him saying, "We will obey." You know, that was it. We obey. We obey what the Church wants. That was the spirit. And I a little bit the sense, well, he was, I don't know whether he liked all the reforms, or he was afraid of what he sensed. He had this presentiment about what was going to happen. If you say this, then they're going to do this. If you say that, they're going to do the other thing. You know, he had a sense of that. But we obey. And he tried to learn the new Mass, and he went through the whole thing. He suffered a great deal. And I think part of it was seeing what was happening to Eucharistic faith and the people. I mean, the fact that the faith was being eliminated or diminished. And he had a very tough time. And one time, Alvaro, who worked much more in the Vatican than he did, was speaking with Bugnini, who was the big man. They were friends. Bugnini, the big man of the liturgy. And Alvaro was telling him, you know, that not everybody has an easy time with the new Mass, you know, and blah, blah, blah. Somehow the conversation came down to, well, who are you talking about? And Alvaro said, Jose Maria. It wasn't St. Jose Maria. Jose Maria has a really hard time with it. He said, well, have Mass for an indult. Well, he won't do that. He will not ask for an indult. He doesn't want any privileges. He doesn't want... Okay, well, I have an idea. You tell him that I command him to say the old rite. And so he said, that will work. He'll do that. So he did. But I remember he used to say that the only thing he would say publicly, I remember, is that he missed at the offertory. In the old rite, there was a prayer to the Holy Spirit. In the offertory, Veni sanctificator omnipotens Deus et benedicat sacrificium tuo sancto nomine preparatum. Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit, omnipotent God, and bless this sacrifice prepared for your name. So there was a prayer of the Holy Spirit at the offertory. See, prepare the gifts. Prepare my whole life. Prepare the life of my people. This is my body. This is my blood. I really want to play this poker game, you know. This is a high stakes game we're playing here. This is not, you know, pennies. And the Eucharist cannot be pennies for us. It's a high stakes game. It's our whole life. And then, of course, there's Thanksgiving. It's a very important thing to, you know, even if you sit there for just a bit and count on your fingers, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Say, you know, be thankful. It's really important. And, you know, don't worry about feelings. We our feelings come and go. Then it's not a matter of feelings. Fidelity is not a matter of feelings. Feelings are. I always remember the story. I probably told. If you've heard me preach before, you heard me tell it before. The story of Mother Teresa and a priest from Washington who eventually became a bishop, but he was a very good friend of Mother Teresa's. And I talked to them, and I confirmed that it actually did happen. And he went over to visit her in Calcutta one time, and the afternoon they went up to the chapel to pray before the monstrance. And they were there for almost an hour. And finally he looked over at her and she was sort of like glowing like a light bulb. And she turned to him with a big smile. And she said, you know, I don't feel a thing. And she was glowing like a light bulb, but she wasn't. It's not feelings. It's giving. It's giving. She's probably sitting there saying, Jesus, I love you. I'm sorry I don't feel anything. you know, I'm sorry for my sins. Help sister so-and-so who's going out of her mind. And there's a wonderful story. I'll end with this one. There's a wonderful story and along these lines of St. Philip Neri, who had, of course, had a tremendous sense of humor. But one time he was in Chiesa Nuova, one of those places in Rome, and he was up in a tribune or the choir loft praying. And he observed a seminarian come in and go up to the front row and kneel there. And St. Philip could read souls. And so he sees this guy, this young fellow, praying there. And he's, distracted with this class and that class and what so-and-so said and this ceremony he has to go to and all kinds of things. Then he has temptations against purity while he's trying to pray. Oh, it's unbelievable. Here I am trying to do my prayer and having temptations against purity and blah, blah, going on and on. And this is back and forth and trying to pray and trying to struggle. And then finally, the time was up, and he knelt down to get up and say goodbye. And as he was going down the aisle, he hears from above, "Very good. God is very, very pleased. Beautiful prayer. Wonderful prayer." And it was a wonderful prayer. It was a wonderful prayer. And so many times when we, don't have feelings or we're distracted, or we're making beautiful music, even though we're a little deaf. And we'll come back. It'll come back. But the Eucharist, you see, then will really become the center, the magnetic pole. And when that happens, there's vocations. There'll be vocations, many vocations. There'll be the renewal of the church and the whole thing. And, of course, Our Lady is the great model of how to share in the Eucharist, because she teaches us how to play poker. I mean, it was her body and blood. It was her heart. She gave herself with him. And that's what we have to learn how to do. Okay. And